In his book, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul opens with four insightful questions. If you've never read The Holiness of God, I would encourage you. It's worth reading. Here are the four questions that he opens up with. Number one, when you think of God as holy, what comes to your mind? When you think of the holiness of God, what comes to your mind? Number two, describe a time when you were overwhelmed, when you were overcame by the holiness of God. Describe a time when you were overcome by the holiness of God. When God's holiness was just impressed upon your heart. Number three. Are you attracted to God's holiness? When you hear of the holiness of God, does it stir you up? Does it repel you? Are you not sure? Are you attracted to God's holiness? And number four, what does it mean for you to be holy this week? What does it mean to be holy? What does it mean for us as a church? Peter is written to the church. What does it mean for us to be holy as he is holy? To understand these questions, some things must be true about us. Let's review. 1 Peter first. If you remember, 1 Peter was written to those elect exiles. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. 1 Peter 1:2. So, who is the audience? Those elect exiles or pilgrims. Second, 1 Peter is written to those who have been born again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again, or caused us to be born from above, to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And third, those who have faith in God through His gospel. So it's written to those elect believers who are exiled, who've been born again, and who have a precious faith in the gospel. 1 Peter 1:7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, are you with me so far? Church, are you with me so far? We're going through 1 Peter, right? These are some things that are assumed. These are some things that are foundational. When the Bible says have faith, it doesn't always say have faith in God because Jesus died for your sins and list everything that is true. It says have faith. Right? Assuming these things that are reality, okay? So now here is where the rubber meets the road. You have a car. The car doesn't get you anywhere just sitting in the garage, does it? Even though you have keys, even though you have a car, you have to take the keys, put them in the ignition, turn the car on, put it in gear, and drive it. That's when the rubber meets the road. And so that all those who have a car, they drive their car. All those who have faith, they walk out their faith. And this is how the invisible becomes visible in the parable of the seed and the sower. The seed is planted, right? Well, we don't know. That's known only to God. Only God knows what's happening in the soil of our hearts, right? Faith does become visible because the seed is alive and the seed begins to grow. And the seed grows and produces fruit. And we see that fruit. It affects behavior. So when I say the rubber meets the road, this is where the therefore comes in. If you look at your in the scriptures. Following 1 Peter. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. And that's a common expression for them. I think a common expression for us would be, get your mind in gear. Put your mind in gear. Get ready to think. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, that's the conclusion. Because of this faith, because of this mercy of God, because of the gospel, there's a conclusion. And the scripture drives us to these implications of the gospel. Therefore, because it's there, because the faith is there, put your mind in gear, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is where we as a church are instructed to get our mind in gear, that is in our thinking, and that thinking results in doing. This morning, we will look at two steps that will enable us to be the church that we are called to be. And those two steps move us into holiness. Two steps that move us as a church in holiness, that we may be holy in all our conduct because He is holy. Just as two steps are necessary for walking, you take one step, and then you take another step, and then you take another step. Each step is necessary for walking. So these two steps are necessary for moving in the direction of holiness. One step won't cut it. You need both steps. Step one, step two. Step one, step two. Step one, step two. Step one, step two. This is our faith walk. So using that step one, step two as an analogy here, are you willing to grow in God's holiness? Are you willing to understand what holiness is? To be personally involved in walking in holiness. And to make the applications of holiness that the Holy Spirit would guide us into making this week. Step number one, obedience over lust. Obedience over lust. Obedience must be over ignorant lusts. 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. First impressions. Our first impression, typically, is not holiness. Because the world, the flesh, and the devil, because of the ignorant lusts, the deceptive lusts that are in us, our first impression is not to holiness. Our first impression to any given situation is to respond according to the pre-programmed thoughts, actions, and feelings that are within us. If we are not mindful of these initial impulses become the determining influence that will direct our steps. This happens almost effortlessly. That is, we don't have to plan on this one. We don't have to engage our mind for action. This is pre-programmed in here. Okay? I was reminded of this when I came home from our great hike yesterday. And on the way home, one of my sons, for whatever reason, decided he would throw up all over himself in the car about 20 minutes from the house. So he's sitting there just covered in throw up. And I think he just maybe ate too much. I'm not sure. He seemed fine after that. He wasn't really sick. But he's sitting there. I'm like, okay, this is okay. So I'm like, I know I have to get my mind in gear, right? I know I'm going to go home and I'm going to face things and I'm going to go home and I'm going to be a servant. So I know these verses and I'm thinking about them. I'm responding, right? And I'm getting my mind in gear. I'm ready to go home. When I go home, I'm going to have to serve my family. there's going to be things that are going to need to be done. I already know that, right? I have a lot going on, a lot of problems. And so my mind's in gear, and so my son's sitting there and like, oh, that's an awful lot to deal with. So, once you know, I come home, and first thing I'm met with is that the toilet is completely plugged. There's urine. We have a potty training child in the house. So there's a potty training child. Urine, and my little potty training child had missed their pants a couple times and soiled her. And it's everywhere. So I come home. I got, and of course we had to go to the bathroom, and that toilet's plugged. So, and I'm engaging my mind. I need to be holy. I need to have good response. I have a good attitude. I know this is going to happen. So I'm okay with this, and I'm walking through this. Okay, now my child's crying because throw up over him. I'm trying to take care of him, and he's out in the garage, and he needs to come in and get in the shower, right? And one of my other children goes right to the bathroom and wouldn't let me put my other child in the shower and clean him up. And at that point, I forgot my responses. And that was the point that my pre-programmed response just, oh, what are you doing? Right? Oh, there it was. And I walked in the lust of my flesh. And I was angry. And it took me a few moments, like maybe 5 minutes. It's just, that's an illustration, right? There's no reason for me to get angry or frustrated. Just because I had to spend 45 minutes to clean up poop, so I could clear the pathway to clean up, throw up. It took me a total of an hour and a half, respectively. I needed to engage my mind. I figure on that test I made it about halfway. I made it about halfway into it. Right? Halfway into it before that pre-programmed response just came out. And of course, my wife could sense, Jason, yes, dear. You're not getting worked up, are you? Not me. I just covered in poop and throw up. Effortlessly, I didn't have to engage my mind for that response. It was there. It was there. One time I was dealing with an older child who I had personally trained for many years. And on this particular day, they were not following what I had taught them. I could feel the frustration. My initial response was to sin. And you know why my initial response was to sin? Because I wanted to. And in that wanting to, there was an emotional way of thinking and feeling and processing what I was seeing. Maybe you should know better. Which is what? I'm making a judgment against you. And once you make a judgment, then you can get what? Angry. What is anger? Anger is making an unrighteous judgment against another that produces anger. You can't get angry without the judgment. So you make the judgment, you get angry. I made a judgment against him. One time I was instructing, and again, I didn't have to even think about that, right? One time I was instructing one of my little ones. I was instructing one of my little children on what it means to obey God. And they looked at me with those wide eyes. But I don't want to. I don't want to obey Daddy. I don't want to. Little child, I think my kids are cute. I think some of them are really cute. The 2-year-olds are always the cutest. That 2-year-old phase is just like, right now, that 2-year-old is Celia, right? It's just, I look at that 2-year-old, it's like, you are just so cute, right? Just cuteness. And 2, for me, 2 is like the pinnacle of cuteness, you know, and then 3 is still cute, and then 4, and then 5 and 6, and you kind of go out of it, some of it. But 2 years old, I mean, you don't even need entertainment, it's all right there, right? She's just so cute. But I don't want to obey. Where does that come from? You know, hours of trying to instill within them the training, right? I don't want to. So I recognize this feeling, this unprogrammed, meaning I don't have to put it in them, response to not wanting, not feeling, not wanting to do what's right. I know it's in myself. I feel it in myself. I know it's in them. And sometimes, as I'm instructing, I can feel it in myself, as the illustrations that I just gave you. Are you with me? Anybody have that same acknowledgement? You don't have to think about it. It's there. Okay? That's what we're talking about. So when Peter is instructing us, he says, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. That's what he's talking about. First Peter is written to who? It's written to Christians. So he's instructing Christians. Not in this way, but he's making a contrast here, right? Verse 14, very clear. But as obedient children, let's talk about that. Verse 14, as obedient children, remember, put your mind in gear because of this great faith that was given in salvation. Get your mind in gear. So it's a tremendous amount of thinking. So you have to, it's a faith response of thinking godly thoughts and doing godly actions, right? And part of this thinking now is to have the identity in the gospel that would bring about our thinking that would conform us not to our lusts, but as obedient children. Okay. Obedient children. Obedient means what? Hupakuo means to submit your will to another. Obedience means to follow, that is to submit to the instructions that are given you. That's profoundly difficult. Follow the instructions that are given you as obedient. Okay? And then he says, as obedient children. Why do you think he uses the word children there? Well, we really don't have to guess at this. Remember, Peter was there. He heard what Jesus said about the little children. You can turn and read it in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, he said it, and it's recorded in several of the accounts in the epistles. We know what Jesus was referring to. Matthew 18, 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Just like men, jockeying for position. Who's going to be the greatest, right? Me, me, you, me, me. And Jesus, he's going to instruct them. He called a little child to sit next to him, maybe a two-year-old, right? Just a cute little two-year-old. Although he didn't use it as an example of cuteness. He said to the little child, he set the child down, and he said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That's about the most important thing you could say, right? You're not going to be saved unless you're like the little child. Everybody's ears perk up. Highly important? Yes. So there's something about this little child thing that is really important for us to get. Okay? And he tells us explicitly what he means by this. Verse 4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So he's using the child here, the little child, as a picture, as an example of humility. So we are to identify ourselves as little children in their humility. Little children are in need, and what? They let you know. They don't have the pride that says, oh, I'm too proud to ask for help, right? They're like, I need help! Right? They are trusting. They don't have the pride that says, I don't believe you. Right? They're trusting. You say, go do and such as obedient children. They believe and they do as obedient children. They don't argue with you. They don't have that pride that adults get themselves into. So, now, children are not the epitome of discernment. There's things that little children are not a good example of, but they are a good example of humility. So unless you humble yourself, stop walking in pride, humble yourself, Jesus says you're not going to be converted. That tells us something about salvation, doesn't it? Salvation is humbling. When salvation comes, this salvation, this great salvation, is humbling. It's this repentance of sin and trust in Christ. So there's the contrast is drawn between a humble faith like a little child that stands in contrast to what? To lust. It's an interesting contrast, isn't it? So where are we going with this? Get your mind in gear. Consider yourselves as obedient children, ready to accept and trust and obey the word of God. He doesn't say disobedient children. He quantifies, right? Obedient children who are humble. They will hear and obey. Be like that. So we saw this contrast. My question for us is this. What hinders us in our faith? What hinders you from moving you in taking the first step and embracing your identity as an obedient child, not following your first impression of your lust? Very important. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. Let's talk about lust. Because Peter used a very vivid picture here. Not conforming yourselves to. The word not conforming yourselves to is that word, same in Romans 12, 1 and 2, is the word that would be used to speak of a container. So, as fashioning something by using a shaped container or a form or a mold, right? Like pouring wax into a mold. So don't conform yourself into this pre-formed mold. So there's a pre-formed mold in all of us. Okay? And that pre-formed mold, when you pour the lust in there, right? That lust comes out in terms of the flesh. Don't conform yourself to this preformed mold that will take you away from God. When you pour the substance in, what does the substance look like when you pour the substance in the wax mold? Whatever that mold is, that's what that substance looks like. Okay? The mold is what will conform the substance to reflect it. Using this word picture, we are instructed not to conform ourselves to our lusts. To our lusts. Let's talk about the word lust. What is meant by epithumia? Epithumia. The word epithumia in the New Testament, has both a positive and a negative use. It's often used negatively, but it can also be used positively. The word epithumia by itself is the word for strong emotion. So epithumia simply means strong feelings. How many people here have strong feelings? Everybody. We all have strong feelings. So we need to understand here what is meant by epithumia, feelings, strong feelings. They can be evil feelings, as Peter talks about in this context, or another context would be a couple chapters ahead, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 2-4. He says this, that we should no longer live the rest of this time in the flesh for the lusts, there's the epithumia, for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So there Peter contrasts living this life for the strong emotions, the evil feelings, and our English word translates epithumia as lusts. Now in English, lust is only bad, right? Lust is evil desire, which is a good translation of this word. Evil desire. So they are evil. So in this context, epithumia clearly means an evil desire, as Peter is going to contrast having an evil desire in contrast to doing the will of the Lord. So just find it very important how the Bible here, and certainly Peter, hones in on the contrast between you're either going to live for your lust, which is an evil desire, or you're going to live for the will of the Lord. You're either going to be driven by these strong feelings, or you're going to be driven by a faith in the Word of God as an obedient child. One or the other. That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the lust, in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. This is 1 Peter 4, 3. Peter then defines what he means by that in 1 Peter 4, 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. See, these, in regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So here Peter uses the phrase, walking in lust. So we have two steps to walk in holy. The first step is to overcome lust with obedience. Consider your mind, put your mind in gear, think on the faith, think on the Word of God, engage and take the first step, which is to overcome these strong emotions with obedience. Identifying yourself in the gospel, identifying yourself as a humble child, not in these feelings for the lust, as Peter talks about walking in these lusts. Another, just to balance this out, in terms of the word study of epithumia, in 1 Thessalonians 2:17, Paul uses the word epithumia for a strong feeling that's a good feeling. That would be 1 Thessalonians 2:17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in present, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. So I really would like to see you again, my brother, who I really love. Epithumia. Okay. So we understand here that the context of this is evil desire. Okay, back to 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves, that's the mold, to former lusts as in your ignorance. Let's take these two identifiers that help us define these lusts. The first one is former. So these are evil desires, and they have described with two important terms. Former, that is, the desires of the old man, the old person. These are the desires that were in you from the fall before you came to Christ. These are the natural man, the natural desires. So are these normal, natural desires? Yes! Are normal, natural desires okay? No! Is Christianity a normal faith? No! It's a supernatural faith given by God, that he calls people out of the world, out of the lust of their flesh, to live for him. That's not normal. Okay, what is normal is to live life how you feel. To go after your passions, to trust in your heart. That's normal. Okay, Christianity is not normal. Christianity is against the natural order of this world. Do you understand? Because God is holy. Christianity is abnormal. It's being born from above when the Spirit comes and takes the gospel and applies it to your heart, and he calls you out of the world. That is, he calls you away from living for the lust of your flesh. That's not normal. Okay? These are the former lusts that we had. Former. Peter's still writing to Christians. I've been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Peter assumes that believers are still being tempted, but the lusts that you're tempted by, they're your former lusts. Okay. They're not the lusts that come from Christ. They're not the lusts that Christ is producing in you. They're not the desires, right, for good things. So they're former. Second adjective he uses, they're ignorant. They are ignorant. What does ignorant mean? They're groundless. They are baseless. They are without reason. They are without logic. They make no sense. To live in the lust of your flesh, to live for your feelings, makes no sense. Does it make any sense for a guy to commit adultery and lose his marriage and lose everything he's ever owned? How many of you met people like that? Does that make any sense? Does it make any sense for a girl to do the same thing? Does it make any sense? Does it make sense for women to kill their babies? Does that make sense? No, but it happens all the time. It's normal in America. It's normal in our culture for people to have sexual immorality and live in the lust of their flesh and get all confused about their gender and be lost. It's normal for people. Right? But it doesn't make any sense. It makes no sense. They're ignorant lusts. They're ignorant desires. Groundless, baseless, without reason, without logic, without knowledge, without sense. Therefore, do not conform your life to them. Do not live in their containers. The feelings are within you. You put to death the deeds of the flesh. How do you do that? By believing the gospel, you step over them as obedient children, not being conformed to these lusts. First step, so that you can take the second step. Believer, faith in God and hope in the gospel instructs us to humble ourselves like little children that obey God, not our flesh. That's the first step. Second step, be holy. To walk in holiness. You'll either walk in the lust of your flesh, or you'll walk after the will of God in holiness. Be holy. 1 Peter 1:15. But, we're in a contrast. Second step. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Notice right here the scripture says that you were called to be holy. God has called you. Come. He invites us in His church to behold His holiness, to behold His glory. What does it mean to be holy? What thought comes to your mind? How do you respond to the holiness of God? Are you attracted to God's holiness? Are you repelled by it? When was the time when God impressed His holiness upon your heart? The theological word book of the Old Testament. Theological word book of the Old Testament is a very important theological tool. I use it often. It helps put the root meanings together of words. And when it comes to holiness, Kadesh, theological workbook says this. The root of holiness means that which belongs to the sphere of the sacred. That which belongs to the sphere of the sacred. When we say sacred, now remember, sacred, sanctify, holy, and our English words, they all have the same root. Kadesh, Kadeshim. God is holy, holy, the holy of holies. We enter into the holy of holies. He is sacred. This is a religious term, right? There's a sacredness. There's a wonder. There's a purity. There's a rightness. There's a separateness. There's an otherness to God's holiness. In this sphere of the holy, or this realm of the holy, it is distinct from the common, the profane, the sinful. So this definition fits all throughout the scriptures. Okay? There's a separation from, in that it's distinct from the common, the profane, and the sinful. It connotates the act by which the distinction of holiness is effected. So holiness is the sphere or realm of the sacred, where God dwells. What is the source of holiness? Who is the source of holiness? God and God alone. K. Okay, let's take and look at this from a couple different perspectives. Number one, we're going to look at two perspectives. Holiness is that unique quality possessed only by God. So again, the source of holiness, God alone. Does that mean that God alone does not share this? No. Some of His attributes He doesn't share. This one He does. So it's interesting. It's uniquely His, but yet He shares it. He shares the realm of the sacred with men. Okay? And there's a lot of examples, and we're going to unpack some of these. But this first point is important because the focus of holiness, the sphere of holiness, is God and God alone. But the scope of holiness is to whatever that which God grants holiness to. The scope of His holiness is that which He grants according to His word. So let's talk about verses that talk about God as holy. Isaiah 6:13, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. He is holy. He is unique. He is the exalted one. He is separate. He is sacred. I am the Lord your God, your Holy One, your the Creator of Israel, your King. Israel 43:15. Revelation 15:4. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. God alone is holy. He is unique. There's none like Him. There's none that is holy like Him. There's none that is perfect like Him. He is morally perfect, beautiful. He is holy. The source of holiness is God alone. But the scope of holiness is what God commands. So number two, holiness can be communicated or given from God to others. To other people, to other places, or to other things. An example of another place and thing would be holy ground in Exodus 3:5. And He said to Moses, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. That is, there is this ground that is set aside from common use because the Holy One is there. And because He is there, He makes the ground holy. This ground now is set apart for a specific use, that you would enter into the sphere of the divine. And when you enter into the sphere of the divine, the common is left out. You walk into the holy presence of God. Moses, this ground is holy. Take off your sandals. You can't bring the common and profane the holy here. There's an example of holiness. You could be a holy nation. Exodus 19:6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So this is a people that God marked out as distinct, as separate from the nations, to come up and to dwell in the realm of His holiness, to come up out from among them, to be separate, to be holy. Israel stood in contrast to the nations. Holiness means total separation from that which is common, incomplete, or sinful. So we're doing a word study on this, looking at all the scriptural usage to understand what Peter is meaning when he quotes this Leviticus passage. He takes this Leviticus passage and he applies it here in 1 Peter. So we got to understand what this meant in Leviticus to understand the full context of holiness. Okay? Holiness is special in contrast to common. And this is important because common, and we often think sinful, non-sinful, right? But it's broader than that. Because some things that are common are not sinful. It's not sinful to be common. Can you think of an example? I'll give you one example. The fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Is it sinful to work 6 days? No, not at all. He's not saying it's sinful to work 6 days. And this is the holy day. As it is not sinful. No. He's saying these are the common days. God has given us 6 days to labor and to do all our work. But the seventh day is a distinct day. It's a day set apart from the common. It's a day that's special in that sense. It's elevated. It is to be distinct from all the other days, all the other 6 days where you labor and do all of your work. This is the seventh day. For us, it's the resurrected day. It's the first day of the week. That is to be distinct from, i.e., holy. Okay? So here we see that holiness is special in contrast to the common. We see that holiness is complete in contrast to the incomplete. So Leviticus 21:5, they shall not make any bald places on their head, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy. So just looking at a total picture of holiness, ones that we don't often think about because, and rightly so, we're more impacted by the New Testament and the New Covenant, and these aren't as prominent. But as you read the Old Testament, this is a part of it. If it's incomplete, it's lacking in holiness. And the representative, the priest there, who stands before God, had to be complete. Because he was representing the completeness of God. Because God is complete. He's perfect in every way. Jesus didn't have a bone broken. Who completes us? Jesus. Where do we find that completeness? In his body. His body was the perfect lamb. The perfect lamb. Not a bone was broken. He was the holy sacrifice. So that we could find our completeness, our perfection, body, mind, and soul in him. So holiness extends to everything. Special in contrast to the common. Complete in contrast to incomplete. And of course, pure in contrast to sinful. Pure in contrast to sinful. And I would suggest that that's the primary way in which holiness is used in the New Testament. I'll use an example of it from the Old Testament. Pure in contrast to sinful. Speak Leviticus 19. Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And that's the verse that Peter's quoting from. Leviticus 19, verse 2. Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel. You shall be holy. Why? For I, Yahweh, your Elohim, am Kadesh. Kadesh, am holy. So God himself is holy. So again, what is the basis of holiness? God is holy. It is who he is. Therefore, you should be complete, not incomplete. You should understand the distinction between the common and the special, like in the Sabbath day, like in temple worship, like in coming out from among them and being separate. All these pictures are throughout the Old Testament, and they find their fulfillment in the New Testament. Leviticus 19:1. Every one of you shall revere his father and his mother. Keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molten images. I am the Lord your God. There's a holy priesthood, a holy temple, a holy altar, a holy king. All were to be holy. God's holiness was stamped on everything. And now we have that holiness in Christ. And in Christ and Christ alone. All these types and shadows and holiness to give us the definition from Leviticus 19:2. Now, Peter carries this theology into what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ as a Christian, and he calls the church to be holy. What does he mean by that? He means that we're called to live in the sphere of the holy, in the realm of the divine, as God is holy. So we are to be holy. We are to be separate from sinners. We are to be engaged in this relationship with God that is always being made perfect in what? And this is the important part. Let's see what Where does Peter take it? Is he calling us to be perfect in our salvation, that we have to do something? No, that's Christ alone. We're perfected in Christ alone. We're justified, right? We already went through all that. How does he apply it in verse 15? 1 Peter 1:15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in what? What does it say? All your conduct. What does that mean? What do you think that means? What does conduct mean? Everything you do! We're called to be holy in everything we do! So this is not emphasizing our positional sanctification. This is not emphasizing our positional justification where we're already made perfect in Christ. This is emphasizing our ethical behavior. Peter is emphasizing holiness and the practical outworking of holiness in all your conduct. That means in everything that you do. Why is that? And he quotes from Leviticus 19:2, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The reason we're to be holy as a church in all our conduct is because God himself is holy. How do we do that? Let's review. When you think of holiness, what comes to your mind? What would come to my mind is separation. That was, and it is. As I've studied through it more and grown more, I see the upwardness of a life lived for God. Holiness is the upwardness of living for the glory of God. And that upwardness is separation from sin. And that upwardness is an elevation of our life outside of the common. And in the context of 1 Peter, that upwardness is living in light of His glory and His grace that enables us to not walk out the lust of our flesh. That's the contrast in this 1 Peter text. What do you think it means that God is holy? Have you ever been overcome by the holiness of God? I remember I was a college student. I was digging a ditch, a deep ditch, in the Ukraine. It was 20 feet deep. It was a drainage ditch for the church we were working on. And we were having a great time. And there was a backhoe right over there. And we all thought, can't we just chip in like $20 and hire that guy to dig this? And the missionary said, no, you can't do that because that's not what we're here for. Okay, so we dug it by hand. I guess, what do you do with 20 college kids? You go tell them to go dig a ditch, right? So that's what we worked on for a day. And as I was digging, the Lord wrote in my heart, Jason, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. You love the world too much. And I just remember being convicted, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Just being convicted of my worldliness, my love for the things of the world. And it was a very distinct time, and it just convicted. I love the world too much. That's what it means. That's what it looks like when you're convicted by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who sanctifies us. What does sanctify mean? Make holy. Holy vessels to worship God. Separate from the world. In all our conduct. And I begin to make choices. I begin to make choices that would reflect separation from the culture that I was so comfortable with. It's just one example of my life. There's been times when God put me on my face, convicted of my sin. How about us as a church? We've had times as a church where we're convicted, haven't we? We've had times in prayer where we're convicted. We've had times when we're confessing and we're reconciling. And then we've had times when we're like, I don't know about that far. And we grieve the Spirit. This is a living word. This is a living thing. How about you? How about me? The source of holiness, God alone. The scope of holiness, all your conduct. Step one, obey God, not your ignorant feelings. How do you do that? Get your mind in gear. You don't have a second to lose. You don't have a second to lose. Get your mind in gear. Get sobered up. Follow the faith. Meditate on these things day and night. First step, overcome. Second step, walk in holiness. Walk in holiness. Put off. Paul says it, put off, put on. Put off, put on. Step one, step two, and there's your faith walk. This is the holy calling of God for His church. I want to talk about the scope of holiness. Let's talk about a few examples to help you think about how Scripture applies holiness to every area of the Christian life. To be holy in all your behavior, all the Christian behavior is to be done in light of God's holiness. Okay, here's a big one. Here's a big one. And I'm just going to run through a few examples and then close. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, what does sanctification mean? Be holy. Be holy. The doctrine of sanctification, being made like Christ, sanctify means to be holy. Hagias. Saints, same thing. Saints, sanctify, all the same root meaning, to be holy. This is the will of God. You want to know the will of God? God will tell you. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. That is, we should know how to possess our vessel, i.e. our body, in holiness and honor. That would be in sanctification, which would be that holiness into the realm of the divine, using your body for divine purposes. Honor would be to value your body, not to abuse it, to value your body. Okay, sanctification and honor. What's the contrast? Not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in the manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such things. He also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanliness, but in holiness. He who rejects this does not reject man, but God who has given his Holy Spirit. Our missionary. This week, last week, dealing with a situation. Guy in the church, been there for a while, confessing Christ, been there for a while, likes the study of the Bible, he's been there for a while. Accused of sexual immorality. Nathan looked into it. Yeah, there's like tons of evidence. Tons of witnesses. Confronts the guy. This is what he says. You can talk to me about the Bible. You can talk to me about anything else, but don't talk to me about that. How many people live like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Just don't talk to me about my personal life. Get out of my personal life. And our missionary is taking the steps to deal with this, as you would biblically. It's a call for public repentance, to which this man is saying no. So we need to pray for this situation, don't we? It's going on right now. This is the will of God, your sanctification. You cannot claim Christ and walk in the passions of the lust, like the Gentiles. Why do the Gentiles walk like that? What's the text say? They don't know God. Those who know God are sanctified. They're being sanctified in all their conduct, confessing their sins, knowing how to possess their vessel in holiness and honor. That's a big one. And this is the area where Satan is killing the church, right? This is the area where pastors are falling. This is the area where we're compromising foundational doctrine right now in the churches across this nation and saying things we ought not. Why? Because we fear man and not God. We've been called to holiness. That's one way. You want to broaden out, be holy in all your conduct? Embrace God's holiness in the area of your human sexuality. Here's a little later one. How about in your greetings? 1 Thessalonians 5:26. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. What does that mean? Well, the Roman world would kiss. So here, holiness is used as distinction. Holy kiss. Not like them. Not like the Romans would kiss, right? But we greet with a holy kiss. So how do we apply that? There's a holy greeting, right? I used to always like to greet Mrs. Kostagian before she passed away. And I would always give her that holy kiss. When I was in Eastern Europe, the brothers would do the holy kiss, so it helped me to get a little used to that, right? I mean, it was a holy kiss. It's a holy greeting. So when we greet one another with a heartfelt amen, because we love one another. That's the principle, isn't it? Not like the world does. How are you doing? There's a holiness in our greeting. So when we talk about be holy in all your conduct, how are you doing? Give a holy handshake, right? Not like the world does and a business. We're doing business. No, we're family. How you doing? Right? Maybe a holy hug. Holiness is an elevation to the things of God, a separation from the things of the world, and a deepening into the things of God. In all your conduct, in area of sexual purity, in area of how we greet one another, just giving some examples. Here's another one. 1 Thessalonians 5:27. I charge you by the Lord in this epistle to be read to all the holy brethren. How about how you think about the church? The holy brethren. Do you think about the brethren as holy? Or you have embraced more of those dirty, rotten scoundrels, a slanderous attitude towards the brethren? One or the other. Right? Satan is a slanderer of the brethren. Paul said, they're the holy brethren. How do you think about the church? How do you think about the church? Holy brethren or just slander them? I say Christians are the best people on the earth. How about prayer posture? I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Distinct hands. Hands that are consecrated to God. Hands that are used to elevate, to do the works of God. And when we pray, brothers, we are to raise our hands. Right? Holy hands. Distinctly given to God. For the sacred purposes of glorifying God and doing the works of God. Holy hands, holy greetings, a holy life, right? How about receiving God's holy grace, not in legalism, but in faith alone? 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. And then he says, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which is given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. See, we embrace the gospel by faith alone. Not according to our works. So you embrace God's holiness as you come and acknowledge Him before He is. I am a sinner and the only way of my redemption, the only way I can be saved is through God's grace and grace alone. Not through works that you do in righteousness. Carried out in sanctification, the only way we can be pleasing to God is faith and faith alone. Not by works that I do in my flesh. It's only by His grace. So we receive, we walk out holiness in all our conduct as we embrace God's grace in the gospel and live out that grace, that knowledge of salvation in all of our life. Remember what Peter said? We've been born again to a what? A living hope. What diminishes your hope? That becomes your God then, doesn't it? That's unholy. Cast out those images. What distracts you from your living hope? That becomes your idol. What do you do with an idol? Tear it down. Rip it out of your heart. By God's grace, throw it out. I don't have time to seek God. What's stealing your time? That becomes your idol. This is a holy calling, brethren. Cast it out. Follow Christ. The necessity of pursuing holiness. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue holiness. He is worthy. These are just some examples. This is to get us thinking about the scope of holiness in sexual purity, in our greetings, and how we think about the church, in our posture for prayer. There's so much more in our family life, the unbelieving children are sanctified by the believing. The children are sanctified even though the spouse is not a believer. The believing spouse can sanctify the children. There's a sanctifying influence. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's a lot of ways in which we are sanctified unto God, separate from the world. So many ways. Our calling is to be holy in all our conduct. That means everything we do is to be connected to the holiness of God. How do we know what that is? The Word of God. Sanctify them with thy truth, Jesus said, John 17:17. Thy word is truth. God's word is the sanctifying agent by the power of His Spirit that He uses to call us from the world to live a moral life, a pure life before God in everything. Kind of sounds like the Great Commission, which we say our mission is to glorify God by faith in all Scripture for all life. That's how you live a holy life. Anything other than that is sin. I close with this chapter from Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, that is the holy of holies, by the blood of Jesus. How do we get into this holiness? The blood of Christ. By a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, "The Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." We, the church of the living God, are called to be holy, to live by His grace, to walk by faith. Why? because He is holy. Therefore, let us be holy in all our conduct. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You for Your word. We pray now, Lord, as You would, that You, by Your Spirit, would apply Your words to our hearts and minds, that we, as Your church, would be holy as You are holy. And we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.